Coming out on a Wednesday night, and thank you for collecting together. You know, we're one body, and when we're separated, we are vulnerable. Not here in the house, obviously, but more importantly, as a teacher, it's nice to be able to see you guys collectively. And when I'm scanning over here and looking over there, I mean, Pastor Michael's been dozing off a few times on me, so just kidding. But anyway, it's just good to have you here, and I appreciate you guys centering in and being here to hear the Word of God. Let's ask Him to talk to us tonight, to teach us, to go in prayer. Father, thank you that you are here in the house, as you always are. And more importantly, Father, that you sent your Spirit to abide in each one of us. And collectively, it's the same Spirit, but individually, you have anointed each one of us for different parts of your work. And each of us at a different place in our walk, Father, and I pray that you would teach us as only you can individually what you want us to hear tonight. And my prayer for all of us, including myself, is that when we leave here tonight, we leave different than when we came in. Different in a good way, Father. Different, more like you than we were when we came in. Empower us to go out of these doors and do what you've called us to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would anoint the teaching and the hearing, that we could all be blessed in your presence tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight we are going to pick up a little bit where we left off with our story of the Pharisees and the Sadducees back on April 29th. You may remember there we talked a great deal about the history of Israel and Israel and Judea and how the Pharisees and the Sadducees had formed and become arch rivals in many ways. And then after some history, we then did a scenario. So you might remember our friend, the itinerant preacher, Eli. Eli came to town. He was over at La Salette and was preaching a message very much like John the Baptist did back when Jesus came the first time. And the key scripture here is out of Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And I think I mentioned when we started this message last time around that as I was reading through the Gospels, this message came to my heart and said, why is this here? All the scripture is either directly for us or there are stories and examples of things we can learn from. So what am I supposed to learn from this? What can I have? I mean, I'm not a Pharisee, or am I? Have I gotten Pharisaical attitudes over time? So I began to dig into that. And then secondarily, well, what does this mean to bear fruits worthy of repentance? We hear lots of stories about fruits, the fruits of the Spirit, the fruitcakes out there. There's all kinds of discussion about fruits. But let's dig into what that means. So we'll close out tonight with bearing fruits. But first we need to understand about this repentance. Why was Jesus and John the Baptist, why was he so intensely pronouncing woes against this group of people? All right, so the history, just to catch you up if you didn't catch it, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, these sects kind of arose during the Hellenistic period of Judea. So this is the time after Alexander the Great in 332 BC, how he, you know, conquered the Western civilization as we learned in our school studies and took over this Palestine area where Judea was. And so now you've got Greek culture and Greek influence coming in. And eventually there was another, his sons, it was split up into four. One son took it over, then another one, the Seleucids, took it over. So these Greek rulers were there for, I don't know, over 150 years. This Greek influence was there a long time. You think about, we're celebrating 250 years of American history since the Declaration of Independence. So 150 of that, Judea was under Greek influence. That's a long time. And prior to that, they were under Persian influence, and prior to that, Medes, and or maybe that, got that backwards. But and then of course, at Jesus' time, they were under Roman influence. So all this external influence is coming in. And so what's developing is you've got these Hellenistic Jews, Jews who adopted Greek culture. They learned the Greek language. They actually started to read the Torah in the Septuagint, which was a translated version of the Torah into Greek, and somewhat adapted the culture of Greece, or what was being brought to them in the midst of being Jews. And then you have the Hebraic Jews who clung to their historical roots, clung to their traditional Aramaic language that they spoke generally for everyday language, and also Hebrew for their studies in the Torah. So you have this cultural conflict that's being evolved over time. And in the midst of this, you have the Pharisaical group and the Sadducees emerging during this time period. And the Sadducees, they were considered themselves the righteous or the just ones. These guys were the high priest, the chief priests. Many of the Levitical priesthood were Sadducees, but not all of them. Some of the elders of the people and the socially elite joined this group of Sadducees. But you had to be born into the Sadducean clan or appointed to it. This was a very elite group, and you had to be born into it and appointed. And now during Roman time, interestingly enough, the governor would appoint the high priest, not God, right? The governor appointed the high priest, and many of the people within the Sanhedrin he would appoint as well and or approve them. So there's a lot of oversight into the Sadducees. The Pharisees now, this is a different group. These people call themselves the pure or separated ones. So you got this righteous group, and then you got the pure group. I'm not sure what the difference is. But one thing they emphasize in the Pharisaical group is a separation from, apart from this Hellenistic culture that had developed over time. They wanted to stand out and be strong on their standing, their right standing with the Torah and their traditional roots. So that's who these guys were. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, these guys were mostly, they were lay people. They were volunteers into this group. They weren't like Aaronic priesthood or Levites. These people were laymen who volunteered to join. Most of them had secular jobs, and except for the scribes. Now, the scribes, many of the scribes were Pharisees, and these guys were professional lawyers about the Torah, and they would debate and defend the law, and also they would record or make copies of the law to be dispersed about. So they were a professional group within this larger sect of the Pharisees. And not all scribes were Pharisees, but most were. And some of the Pharisees were also Levitical, and some were elders. So it was a choice, really, to make if you wanted to join these. Now, the main difference between these groups in the culture is that the Sadducees, their sphere of influence was in Jerusalem and over the temple primarily. So you have the high priest, and you imagine he'd have to be at the temple in Jerusalem, right? And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they managed all of that, all of the routine that went on during the temple worship, the temple tax, who could come, who could go. And they also had the strongest influence on the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body within that time in Judea. So their goal was to keep the status quo. We've been born in this, we're elite, we're wealthy, we don't want to rock the boat, we're going to make friends with Greece, we're going to make friends with Rome, and make sure things don't get screwed up, because we're in the fine, right position and the best one we can be as Sadducees. Pharisees, their sphere of influence was really out with the population, with the culture. They spent a lot of their time in the synagogues in local towns and cities, and that's where they seem to have their biggest influence. Now, they culturally, religiously, they also believed in the resurrection of the dead. They also believed in demons and angels, where Sadducees did not. They also believed in what was called the oral law of Moses, which goes along with or helps to explain the written law, which only the Sadducees, they were like, nope, if it's not in the written law, it doesn't have any authority. there was a lot of clashing between the two groups over that proof that point. Synagogues, John asked me this, I think, last time we were here together. Great question. When did they emerge, synagogues, and what were they about? So best I could research out, they were probably created during the Babylonian exile by necessity. They needed some place to go when they weren't in Judea anymore. But the earliest archaeological evidence of them is around 300 BC, 300 years before Christ, and that was in Egypt. So what we see is a proliferation of synagogues during this Hellenistic period while the Pharisees and the Sadducees were growing in power and influence. Now we see synagogues popping around the territory as well. Yeah, great question. I looked that up because I was curious too. So you have the temple in Jerusalem, and this is where you had to go after a woman gave birth for her purification. You had to go there for your firstborn to redeem him. You had to go to Jerusalem to the temple if you had a sin offering or a gift to bring, that kind of thing. But synagogues were really civic and social centers and also teaching centers. So the local Jews would get together, and many times with the help of the Pharisees, they would go and study the Torah together, and that's what they did. So that's one of the distinctions between the two. Good question, Connie. Thank you. So anyway, that is the difference. So now you've got this big mess. The point of going through that is this big mess going on in Judea, right? You've got all this political and social and upheaval and unrest, and it's been going on for centuries. It's not a new thing. It's not like this uprising. It's been going, it's been seething in there, right? You've got centuries of Greek and more recent Roman culture. You've got social and political conflict between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Hellenists, and the Hebraic Jews. And then this wacky Sanhedrin, right, who's made up of all of those people, which is good. You've got different viewpoints in the leadership. But like the politics of the day, the Sanhedrin wanted nothing to do with anyone who would come and challenge their authority. And so anybody who'd come on the scene that would challenge the authority of the Sanhedrin, this is one unifying thing about the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were like, if an authority came in that was contrary, they got together and said, we got to put a stop to that, right? So Judea was like a nation, like a nation, like a sheep without a shepherd. You know, Jesus called them that. This is what they were like. And here you got this guy walking in from the wilderness, right? Camel hair, eating locusts and honey, a little sticky on his beard. And he's calling these people to repent. And he's proclaiming this authority, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's actually at hand. So now you've got this really challenging guy coming along the scene amidst this chaos within Judea. And it kind of sets the scene for what's happening. It's important to get that context. There's nothing straightforward about this. And yet he walks in and he begins to speak. And we'll see as we go through who was there and what they did. But the point of all of this is the gospel is full of rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. As you read through and begin to recognize these topics, you'll see it's throughout the Gospels and scattered around the rest of the epistles as well, a condemnation of these people. Well, what can we learn from that? Are we anything like these Pharisees? You know, listen, many of us are middle-class people. We've got jobs, families, generally ordinary circumstances, right? We strive to live righteously above and separated from worldly standards. Obedience to God's word, at least as we interpret it, that's important to us. And we've chosen voluntarily to go beyond casual church attendance as we grow in Christ. Similar in a way to who these Pharisees were, but now in a modern day context. Isaiah, may I ask you to come over here? Because I already moved the rest of the group. And I don't want you to be... You see, Jesus came out to get the one. Well, he left the 99. Thank you so much, brother. You may get him. I heard him bleeding over there. I thought he was in trouble. So that's the question, right? That's what we're exploring in these two nights together. This is the second one now. What does it mean to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and what attitudes might we have that shadow or reflect the same attitudes that the Pharisees had. And look at it this way. Look, we know Jesus is coming back again. Everyone would agree? And we know he's coming sooner than he was yesterday, right? That's not even a revelation. I think we know that. It's soon. And it could be that there's somebody that comes along or a number of people that come like John the Baptist proclaiming, get ready, make his path straight, repent. And we need to recognize that there's things we may need to repent from. So let's get ready now. Why not, right? Okay, so let's walk through this. Matthew chapter 3, we'll start with the first three verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Matthew is recording John's activities and reflecting that John is fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. And we're going to go through the context of Isaiah 40, because what I want you to see is what the essence of it is, and when John starts to walk in that same message when he comes at Jesus' time. Right, so we know John was sent from God. We know that he fulfilled the word of Isaiah the prophet, spoken hundreds of years earlier. And this is what he said, Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll start with verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Sharon, I'm going to go right through these. I'm not sure who's back there, but I'm going to go right through these and then come back to them. Verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 3 is what John said, or what Matthew said about John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's always amazing to me to think how long ago that was. You know, decades longer than Greece had been in control of Judea, 300-500 years. It really depends on how you date Isaiah, but it doesn't really matter. Centuries, right? And then here this is coming to pass now, and it's pretty cool. So let's go back to verse 1, and we'll just kind of walk through the scriptures together. So we see comfort. So the message from God to Isaiah is to say, comfort my people, says your God. Verse 2. It says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? So when we look at this, obviously Israel has been through in this time period, and all the scholars agree that this is when Israel is in exile, so they're in Babylon. And so what's happening here is now there's a voice of comfort coming, saying it's going to end. Your iniquity is pardoned. No, not paid for, but pardoned. And for she has received double for all her sins. This is really a fascinating word as I look this up. The emphasis is that I always thought that, well, Israel really got it bad this time. You know, they were punished twice as much or twice as hard because of what they did, and that's why they wound up in Babylon. But that's not the inference here. That's not what the meaning is. What the meaning is, and what the Jews would know of the understanding of the time, that this double means completely and fully satisfied. It's been taken care of. And So they understand as they listen to this message in verse 2 that there's a day coming soon when war is going to finish and the exile was coming to an end. Peace was coming soon, and that restoration from exile back to Jerusalem was imminent. And as Christians, you know, we might also understand this to mean that the real Passover lamb will be slain soon. It's coming soon, right? Providing and fully satisfying the debt of sin for all who would believe it. Making peace with God himself and restoring us from exile into the kingdom of darkness, into his kingdom of light. That's how we might interpret that. In Messiah, his son, is coming to make that happen. Verse 3. So here we see the voice of the Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This world that John the Baptist came into and that Isaiah spoke of is a desert. It's a dry place. The voice of the Lord was scarce in those times. And there wasn't a lot of good spiritual growth going on. And so it's chaotic. And so what the proclamation is make a highway ready for him. You know, turn this dry place in so when he comes, life can grow from it, and he can grow in it. And the emphasis here is not so much that Jesus is going to come and fix things, but Israel, you get ready. You get ready, for he's coming back soon. And he goes on in verse 4 to talk about how we're going to get ready. So let's see what verse 4 has to say. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, and the rough places smooth. Now, this could interpret a lot of things. This could mean a lot of things. But for tonight's message, I looked at it this way. Look, if you're downtrodden, lift up your head. If you're prideful as a mountain, you need to humble yourself. If you keep waffling between serving God and walking in the ways of the world, going the crooked way here, crooked there, straighten that out and go with God. And look, if you're rough, if you've got an anger issue, if you're judgmental, if you have, if you're not walking in love, change that. These are things we can do to repent, to make it ready so when God comes again, he can flow through us to minister and do what he needs to do. So that's, I think, in short, what it means to repent, at least in terms of the context of this message of Isaiah and then John the Baptist. And of course, verse 5, this is the good news. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we know that is true. We know we saw his glory in Jesus, and we know we will see it again soon. So this is a message of sin and a message of repentance, so that when the Lord comes, he will find faithfulness on the earth. All right, Matthew chapter 3. So let's pick back up the story as Matthew recorded it, verses 4 through 9. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." All right, so we fast forward from Isaiah to John the Baptist. And so now you think about the Jews' culture, right? Many people have come saying they're the Messiah. And they're false and no Messiah, right? So they're still looking for one, but they've been so disappointed over the centuries with no Messiah. And now they're under Roman rule, following centuries of Persian and Greek rule, and they long for independence. But at this point, I'm guessing most of them was like a wish, not a conviction, right? Think about how long they've been oppressed by other nations, right? And then, so who came out to see John the Baptist and be baptized and confess their sins? These are the multitudes who came. In Luke's version of this account, he says it's the multitudes who came out, and the multitudes confessed their sins, repented of any known sinful behavior, and hoping to see the Messiah and wishing that John's message of a return, soon return, would actually take place. On the other hand, those who came to gawk at John, to judge his ministry, they believed they didn't need to confess any sins to be ready for Messiah to come. They rejected the voice of the Lord, believed they had already been living righteously. These are the Pharisees and Sadducees especially. Trusted the right standing position as children of Abraham. Judged John to be at best a lunatic and at worst a heretic. And then, as I mentioned, this included the Pharisees and Sadducees. So here's the message. In short, this is what is being spoken of to these guys. He says to the religious leaders of the day, "You believe you're all set because you're descendants of Abraham. You believe you're all set because you study and debate Torah. You believe you're all saved because you consider up leaders and teachers of Israel, and you try to live according to the law of Moses. So what does that mean for us today? How do we apply that today? Where are we? Do we believe we're all set because we call Jesus Lord? Do we believe we're all set because we go to church and read our Bible? Do we believe because of our maturity in the faith that we can begin to teach others, Hebrews 6 says we should be? Do we try our best to live morally and ethically above the world's standards? If this were true, then the leaders would be bearing fruit that is evidence of their righteous standing before God as Father Abraham did. So that's true. If that was true of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you see something different. And if that's true of us, we would see something different. And that's really what we want to dig into tonight. And we'll close out with the answer to that question. And listen, as I talk through this, and what we're going to do shortly is we're going to go through a number of scriptures. What I don't want you to do is hear, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. What I want you to ask is that me? Is that me? In any way, shape, or form. If it's not you, good news, but it could get to be you. But if it is you, then you have some repenting to do. And that's okay, that's good. You want to do that. All right, but look, Jesus was real clear about these issues. I'm going to read to you a few scriptures here that verify that the Pharisees and Sadducees were not in the right place. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Yikes. Matthew 21:25-26, the Baptist, so he's challenging the Pharisees in a conversation. They were trying to test him here, and he said, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? So clearly the Pharisees did not believe John the Baptist. John 8:39-41. In a big, long debate in John chapter 8 between the leaders and the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And at the end of that whole discourse in John chapter 8, he does the mic drop thing. He says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now that frosted their pumpkin, that overcooked their grits, and they picked up stones and tried to stone him, but it wasn't his time yet. So clearly these guys were not where they needed to be, and here they were leaders of Israel. Here they were leaders of the chosen people of Israel, and Jesus is correcting them. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to read several passages. I mean, I had to whittle it down. There's so many to pick from. So many passages about where the Pharisees and Sadducees are corrected or rebuked by Jesus. But I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to try to parallel them with what we might see for us today. Are you with me on that? Anybody good? Okay. Let's start with Matthew 9. Matthew 9:9-13. And Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I always would read that and think, is he implying that the Pharisees were righteous so they didn't have to go? That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, I'm going to spend time with the people who need to see me and are willing to hear me. Listen, how does that relate to us today? What he's saying to the Pharisees is, look, boys, you need to reach, not just preach to, those who offend and those who are sinners. And my question for the church tonight is this: how much time are you willing to spend with people that are not Christians? I mean, think about your week. How much time do you spend with people who are not your people, so to speak? What are your attitudes toward them? Is it merciful or judgmental? Are you willing to love them, even if they reject, or at least for now, you and therefore the Jesus whom you believe in? This is really a paramount statement, because if we're not spending time with those who need to know Jesus, how are we going to build kingdom? How are we going to get the message of repentance out? And you can't go out and just preach, some do, at the street corner, and that's effective at times, but it's about relationship. When you build that relationship with someone who's not following Jesus, now you have the right to speak into their lives. And they can see, not just hear, who you are. But that takes time. And it takes purpose. And it takes love. So it's important that we recognize that Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts of Israel, and he did that purposefully, because he recognized that by doing that, his words would have some meaning to him. All right, you ready for another one? Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So what Jesus is saying here is, look, these guys were gathering grain on the Sabbath, and what he's saying is now the Pharisees are calling them guilty of something that would make them impure or unrighteous. And yet what they were doing was making themselves less hungry. They're feeding themselves, right? And so the message, I think, for us today is not to judge someone else in their walk. If you see somebody going to a denominational church, what do you think? Do you get a correction from them? You don't go to that church, do you? Do you have a visceral reaction that what you're doing is not lawful, is not correct, is not right, even though they're guiltless in what they're doing? They may be led astray, but that's not your job to fix. Your job is to love them, build a relationship with them, help to find out if they're part of the body of Christ simply by their relationship with Jesus, not by their denominational tag. Don't judge somebody because of where they go to. How do you condemn someone who left our church? You know, it's hard, especially when we know they've said bad things about us or about our pastoral staff, and that hurts. But we can't walk around with an attitude that they're now guilty. We have to forgive and trust that the Lord has them in their hands. Not easy, but it's what Jesus would do. Because merciful is far more important than sacrificial adherence to the traditions you hold dear. Right? The traditions that we believe are vital for a relationship with God may not be the same as others, and yet the relationship is vital. How they do it, how they walk it out, what their traditions are, is less of an issue as long as they have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay, let's do another one. Matthew 12, 22 to 24 in the same chapter. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." You go a little bit further down, there's a whole discourse in here. We don't have time to break them all out. But 12:27 to 28, Jesus' response, part of it is, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. A little further down, Matthew 12 and 30 to 32, he continues on. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. What's happening here is the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, they didn't even recognize the Spirit of God. And in fact, they called him out as being a devil. This is blasphemy beyond, and this is what Jesus is saying, is you blind guides leading the blind, he's saying, if you can't recognize the Spirit of God in what I'm doing, you are of all things lost, and there's no forgiveness for that. And so for us today as a church, we need to recognize the voice of the Lord. He abides in each and every one of you. And when you ignore his direction, when you ignore his leading, when you ignore his encouraging advice, you dishonor him. And when you see somebody working in the gifts of the Spirit and you judge that, oh, who do they think they are? That can't be God. Look at how he prayed that. That didn't sound like God to me. He didn't quote enough scriptures. Right? If you judge how God is working through somebody else, you grieve the Holy Spirit. Especially if you consider that, oh, that couldn't be God, so it must be the Antichrist. Be careful. Be careful. There will be many false prophets, and many will come, and we need to recognize the Spirit of truth from the spirit of the lies, and we need to be aware so that we're not deceived and follow after one that looks like the Spirit of truth who really isn't. We need to know the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. And a little further down in that discourse, Jesus clears it up this way. He says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be judged, and your words you will be condemned. Be careful what you say concerning the Holy Spirit, is my point. Fear him as you would the Father and the Son. Be very careful. I think we have time for some more. I think after every one of these you say, thank you, sir, may I have another? Matthew 15, 1 through 9, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the command of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then you don't need to honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah the prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Further down we see in the Gospel of Mark the explanation to the disciples. Look, it's not the washing of hands or not that makes you defiled. It's what you say out of your mouth that defiles you. The body has the ability to cleanse or purify the things that you eat, and then you eliminate the rest, he says, but it's really what you say out. Similar to what he said earlier about those idle words. But here's how I see this could apply to us. You know, how much do you get tied up defending the traditions of man, even if they seem spiritually accurate? How hard do you defend the King James Version versus the NLT, or the sprinkling versus submerging at baptism, or the grape juice versus the wine? Churches have split over these things over the years. What about the symbolic body and blood of Christ versus the literal body and blood? You know, these are important traditions that we celebrate and hold dear to our house, but how much do we spend time defending those and not look more specifically at what he wants us to do. Here's a question for you. Do you love the Word of God more than God himself? And one way you can measure that is compare your time spent reading the Bible with your time spent in prayer and worship. That will show you where your heart's at. And we can get caught up in the doctrine and the word and understanding and the discipline. And that's all good. You should read your word and know what it says for sure. Not a bad thing. But the real emphasis is loving your God, the author of the word. And then the word will become alive to you even more than ever. Is your time in worship and devotion a mere exercise? Is it a tradition? Come in, we put our books down, we say hello, clap our hands to a fast song, work into a slow song, get some announcements. Finally, the word. Finally, the preaching. I hope not. I'm not saying that is. I hope not. But this time of worship is a time to really express your love for God and get into his presence and allow him to pour his love into you in a way that never had before. And if we make it a tradition, it'll just be that. Oh, I hope they sing my favorite song today. This is really hitting home. Has your traditions made the commandment of God of no effect? Here's one. This is a fun one. Matthew 23:23. And by the way, the whole chapter of Matthew 23 is woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So, of course, I tend to go deep. So I looked at the meaning of this, strain out a gnat, swallow a camel. That's not an expression we use today. Not that I use. I don't know about you guys. But as I dug into it, I learned a little bit more about what it meant. The gnat is one of the tiniest swarming insects. But it's because it's a swarming insect, it's unclean to eat, according to Leviticus. And what would happen is that they would make the wine in these wine vats, and these would be open to the sky, and the gnats would fall into them or land on them and be trapped. And so for this wine to be ceremonially pure, they had to pour the wine through like a cheesecloth and strain out the gnat so that you wouldn't eat this little tiny insect that would make you unclean, right? Contrast that with the camel, which is the largest of the unclean animals found in the Near East, and like the gnat, was not to be eaten if you were going to remain ceremonially pure. And so what he's comparing here in this rebuke is he's saying, look, you're so focused on this tiny little bit of kitchen spices, making sure you scrape out 10% of what you just brought in to, and I don't know what they did with it. I assume they gave it to the Levites, but I don't know. But they were tithing it. That's good, 10% tithing it, right? But because they were missing the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, it was the equivalent of eating a whole camel of unclean meat. That's what that means. So it's really about being ceremonially pure before God, and this is what the Pharisees stood on, being separated and pure. And he's saying, look, this little bit of tithing that you focus on, that you're so intent on, you're missing it. You're missing it. And what does it mean for us? How much do we say, listen, I'm happy that I paid my tithe every week. I'm meticulous about it. Look, I earned interest last month and somebody gave me $100, so I put another 10 in there. Very meticulous. You know, I don't want to be a God robber. These are good things. Not bad, right? But does that somehow make you feel like you've done your part? I tithe every week. Didn't miss a one, right? But Jesus said you should ought to do this for sure. But more importantly, walk in justice and mercy toward others and sharing with them the gospel. Tell them their sins are going to be judged, but tell them the good news. God in his mercy has paid the price for them. These are the things that matter. Paying tithes is important. Don't get me wrong. Keep doing that. If you're not doing that, you should be. But that's another message for Pastor Chris. so So that's that. You know, this, the focus for these Pharisees was on the nitpicky parts of the law, and they would force somebody else to do the same. You know, and he talked about reaching the world to find one proselyte and making them much of a son of hell as they are. And neither one of them are allowed now to get into heaven because they're not doing the weightier things. That's quite a critique, and we don't want to be like that. These guys in Matthew chapter 23, you know, you can see that they taught the law of Moses that it should be followed, but Jesus said, yeah, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. He tells them very specifically. They force adherence to the letter, but don't grasp the spirit. They use their position for personal gain. They teach and enforce the law, but fail to introduce God who authored the law. And so they prevent themselves and others from entering the kingdom of God, steeped in hypocrisy. This is who these Pharisees and Sadducees are. Let's not be like that. And if there's anything that's, and this is the kind of sin that grows on you over decades. If you guys, anyone in here is new to their walk with Christ, this probably doesn't resonate with you. You're just trying to figure things out, and that's great. But as we get stuck in our way of thinking, stuck in our tradition, thinking we're on the right path, it's about that time that the devil throws a curveball and you find yourself out from under the covering of God and doing something you'd never expected to do. Really important that you recognize attitudes before they become actions and correct them. So, what's the point? We're talking about confession and repentance, and now we're going to get into the point, which is bearing fruit. The multitudes came to John the Baptist confessing their sins. John's preaching pricked their heart of some wrongdoing. It compelled them to submit to the rite of baptism. This baptism has its roots in the Torah, and when you're submerged in water, it ceremonially cleans you after you've confessed your sins. So it's a washing. It's like a clean start. And it's interesting. I love the direction that I saw. It has to be living water, meaning moving, not stagnant. But how much more we know what living water is today in Jesus Christ, right? So you need to be baptized when you confess your sins. It's like getting cleansed ceremonially that you can start again. So that's confession of sin. And then repentance is the change in direction, the change in thinking. So now that your actions are actually changing, when you feel like you've been off base and you need to confess, it's not repentance. Confession is just the start. Recognizing you're wrong is, you know, I love the expression in my workplace, a problem well defined is half solved already because you defined it. So when you confess your sins, you're defining an issue that you have, but repentance is the evidence that you mean not to do it again. And God will help you with that change. So repentance is important that your action follows your change in your heart. The Sadducees and Pharisees, they failed to recognize they had sin. And therefore, they didn't have to repent and submit themselves to the baptism of John. If there's anything that touched your heart tonight on these attitudes, talk about it with your friends, with your wife, your husband. Ask, is there anything in here that you see in me? Anything that I don't see in me? Anything that I need to correct? And be open. And be fair. Don't be judgmental to your. I would never judge Debbie anyway. But you know, be honest. Be honest, and that's how we grow. Bearing fruit, though, is not repentance. So I often thought, well, repentance would be the fruit that you would see from confession of sin. But what the Bible says about bearing fruit is something significantly more. It's much more than living righteously, living above the standards of the world. Much more than being willing to tithe when the rest of the world is not even honest with their taxes, right? It's much more than doing even what the Sadducees and Pharisees did in terms of changing from being totally secular to becoming more, I don't know what the word is, religious, I guess. What does the Bible say about fruit? I'm going to read through a number of scriptures that hopefully will shed some light on the importance of this. And we'll start with Genesis 1 and 28. The first responsibility given to man, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What was God looking for in Adam and Eve when he gave this responsibility to them? What he wanted them to do was reproduce people like Adam and Eve, who were in the image and likeness of God as Adam and Eve were created to be. He wanted them to fill the earth with people in the image and likeness of God, just as Adam and Eve were created in his image and likeness. That was the responsibility they had. Then we had this forbidden fruit thing come along, and now they've fallen away from the presence of God. Now they're unable to reproduce in the image and likeness of God. Now they are doing it in the image and likeness of man, which happens to have a spirit over them, which is darkness. So that responsibility, be fruitful and multiply, remains. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it can't be until Jesus comes. Mark 4:20. In the parable of the sower, the heart that represents good ground in Matthew 4, verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and what do? They bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. They don't just live a good life. They don't just live, righteously in the eyes of others. The one where the seed fell on good ground bear fruit. Matthew 3 and 10. This is right in that same section where Matthew talks about John the Baptist, and John is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you're not fruit bearers, the axe is already laid to the root, and you will be cut away. This gets even more clear in John chapter 15. And we're not going to do the whole chapter, but selective scriptures from here. John 15:2, every branch in me. Do you see that? Every branch in me. Is it up? You don't have those? Okay, that's okay. John 15:2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, what's startling to me is that all of us are, if Jesus is our Lord, we are in him as Christians. But if we are not bearing fruit in him, he will cut us away. It's kind of scary. But if we are bearing fruit, he'll prune us, which is means to correct, change, and help us to grow more like him, that we can bear more fruit. 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So in verse 2, he says, in me. And verse 5, he says, apart from me. So if you're not even in me, you're not going to bear any fruit. In him, as long as you're abiding in him, he will bear fruit through you. 15:8 of John. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Here's one of the key scriptures here, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We tend to forget that first part and go right after whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give you. But no, we need to be bearing fruit, and fruit should remain. And then lastly, for our scripture here, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, we are not, and Pastor John has taught this well over the years, we can't go by our works to bear good fruit. But as we abide in that vine, he will bear fruit through us. But what kind of fruit is he looking for? Again, is it repentance from dead works? Is it making sure you're tithing, making sure you're walking? What he's looking for here is fruit that remains. What fruit will remain? When God's judgment comes, everything, heaven and earth, will pass away, but his word will not pass away. When God's judgment comes, that which is the bride of Christ will remain, But those who are not in the bride of Christ will be judged and destroyed. So the fruit that Jesus is looking for in all of us is adding to the kingdom of God, reproducing people in the image and likeness of Christ by telling them how much God loves them and bringing them into a right relationship with God. That's the fruit that will remain. As long as they stay abiding in the vine, as we stay true to do the same. It's really about loving other people. The tax collectors and the sinners. Spend time with those who aren't Christians. Because you love them and because you know judgment is coming and because your job is to be available to allow the vine to produce fruit through you. And if you're not touching the lost, if you're not in the proximity of the lost, if they can't even smell the goodness of Christ in you, you can't produce fruit. Does that make sense? So we need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Listen, the Bible says that now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he has given us, you and I, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ. God was in Christ. How did Christ do it? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not judging them, not throwing them under. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as through God, as though God were pleading through us. He's pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now God is in us, in the Holy Spirit, reconciling the world to Christ. It's a simple truth, but if we're not seeing that reconciliation take place in our walk, we're doing something wrong. All the other things are important. Tithing, reading your Bible, studying, what have you. But what's important is that you see the fruit from that, which is not you doing better than somebody else, but it's connecting with somebody because somebody connected with you, passing that love on. That's our mission. That's our mandate. Everybody with me? Everybody feeling like you're soldiers in the army of God? You're ready to go out and bear some fruit? Again, you can't do it without Christ. You can't do it without the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit leading you. But if you aren't open to that, you can't do it at all. And he may cut you away and throw you into the fire. He's merciful. He's patient. Don't worry. It's not going to happen tomorrow. But because you have been given so much is expected of you. And that is to pass on what you've been given to somebody else. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your challenging us tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and patient and loving and kind. Thank you that those you love, you correct. Father, we do desire to be fruit bearers, to be kingdom builders, to help you with the mission of bringing your love to every individual that we can within our sphere of influence. Help us to be mindful of that with every waking moment of the day, with every serviceman that comes to our house, with every line at the grocery store, with every opportunity that we have to touch the lost, the homeless, somebody who's in need. Help us to be the love that you are to them as you were to those who were downtrodden in your day on the earth. Anoint the eyes to open and see, the ears to open and hear, the hearts to expand and to beat for those who are lost and subject to this true judgment that's coming soon, for the kingdom of hand is closer than it ever was before. Thank you, Father, that you'll stir our hearts even as we leave here and help us to be those fruit bearers that you can only be through us, your church, your body on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.